Hear the word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. I've been in ministry for 35 years now, and I've, over that time, done a bunch of funerals. It just happens. It's part of the job, and it's part of the work, and it's an opportunity always to share the grace of the gospel. But half of those sermons were for parents of church members, and these were people I had never even met often, and I had to do their funeral. And one of the things that I've noticed, not so much in the church, but in our culture, what I've noticed is that it is assumed that when you die, you will go to heaven. Have you noticed that as well? That's what our culture believes. The ladies on The View, well, they all believe that they're going to heaven. And likewise, the people on Fox and Friends in the morning, they all believe they're going to heaven. I have over 2,200 friends on my Facebook, and because of my age, many of my Facebook friends are losing their parents. And as I read on Facebook, as they lose their parents, I notice that they all believe their parents are going to heaven. And so I look around and I realize that everybody thinks that if you die in America, you're going to heaven. So I call this justification by death. You don't have to believe the gospel anymore. You just have to die and you'll go to heaven. Justification by death is what this doctrine is. And Americans believe that you have to be good to go to heaven, but they believe themselves that they're good and that everybody they know is essentially good enough to go to heaven. So when you die, when your friends die, you go to heaven. Except, of course, Hitler. He's not going to heaven. And the neighborhood Karen, she's probably not going to heaven. And, of course, neither is Donald Trump. So the question is this true? Do good people go to heaven? And the answer is yes, they do. Jesus said it right in our text. It's right, was right there in verse 29, that those who have done good are raised to eternal life, and those who have done evil are raised to judgment. Did you notice that that's what Jesus said? It's right in verse 29. That those who are done evil are raised to judgment, and we call that eternal death. So the $64 million question is, who's good and who decides? Well, Jesus says that he decides. He decides who's good and who's evil. And if that's true, then it's not Whoopi Goldberg, and it's not Rachel Campus Duffy, and it's not even Santa Claus who gets to decide who's good or evil. Jesus decides who's been bad and who's been good. And the good news for us is that Jesus tells us clearly in this passage how he's going to decide, which means that over the next 30 minutes, we're going to learn together how Jesus plans to decide so that everyone in this room, including me, and everyone who's watching online can be on the right side of judgment. That's our concern this morning. And so, of course, I have 3 points. 3 things that I'd like to share with you about the gospel this morning. And we're going to start at the end of our passage and go backward today. So my first point is the authority of the Son of Man. And we're going to look at verse 27. And Jesus says, put verse 27 up there if you would. There it is. And Jesus says that he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus says here in this verse that the Son of Man will be the judge, and he has that authority because he is the Son of Man, and that he alone has been given that authority from the Father. So who is this Son of Man, and what is Jesus talking about? Well, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, there was a popular hope for a great king to arise out of Israel, to come from God and rescue this small and powerless country from her oppressors, and to return her to world dominance, where she once was under King David. And this hope for a coming king, a savior king, comes as based on the promises to King David himself, who is the pattern of godly leadership. He is called a man after God's own heart. And so God promised David that he would establish his throne and his descendants as the forever line for God's people. He would be the forever line of kings for God's people, a forever kingdom. Now, you can read all about this in 2 Samuel 7 on your own, where David goes to God and he wants to build him a house for God. And God tells David, no, you can't build a house for me because I'm going to build a house for you. It's great grace. And that house is a forever line of kings, a forever throne. And so this over time, this promised king had 3 popular titles among the people that he was called. He was called the Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one. That's what it means. And in Greek, in your New Testament, that term is called Christ. So when we speak of Jesus as the Christ, that's a messianic term that means anointed one. And now this king was also called the Son of David. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? So it's the king, the Messiah, has to be the Son of David. So that one's pretty obvious. And the third title that he was often called was called the Son of God. That's a little less obvious, but that's because of what God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Put that one up. Here's just a portion of that verse. God says to David, I will be to your sons a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the popular name for the Messiah over time was the Son of God. So when you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus is called these 3 names. He's called the Christ, he's called the Son of David, and he's called the Son of God. Those are the Messiah terms. But when you read carefully, you'll notice something else. Jesus doesn't call himself those things. Instead, he calls himself the Son of Man, which is what he did in our passage this morning, just like in our text in verse 27. So what does this mean, and what is Jesus talking about? Well, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Remember, we studied Daniel in the fall, and we went chapters 1 to 6. Well, when you get to chapter 7, there's a vision there with four beasts, kingdom. They stand for four kingdoms which rule the world. And it's very similar to Daniel 2 that we looked at in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he saw a man that had four parts. So Daniel sees a vision in chapter 7 of four beasts, four kingdoms in the world. And then in the middle of the vision, here's what he sees in verses 9 and 10. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open." So Daniel is getting a glimpse into heavenly places, and he's seeing the glorious throne chariot of our God surrounded by an uncountable host. And it's a scene of judgment. The books are opened. Judgment is going to be rendered. And in the next verses, you see that the four beasts, the four kingdoms, are judged and they're destroyed. And then here's what Daniel sees next in verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So then the question is, who is this Son of Man? On the one hand, he is the son of Adam. That's what Son of Man means. He's the son of Adam. He is a man. But on the other hand, he's a heavenly being with whom the Ancient of Days shares his eternal throne, his eternal dominion, and his eternal judgments, which means he must be God, because nobody rides the clouds and sits on God's throne except for God alone. Do you see that? And what we're seeing in this vision is the Father and the Son, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. It's a glimpse of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, when you read the commentators, most of them will immediately turn to the second coming and start talking about final judgment. But there's a few of us, I'm always a rebel, you know, but some of us think that this is a glimpse of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father after the cross and the resurrection. Jesus prays in John 17 that he would return to his glory, and here he is returning to glory and receiving his reward for the cross and receiving the kingdom that has been promised him as the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of Man. And notice, I want you to notice, it's really, direction is really important in this vision. The Son of Man doesn't come from the Ancient of Days. He comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. It reads just like the ascension in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus leaves earth on the clouds of heaven and returns to the Father. You see that? So this is the ascension. Jesus is receiving the kingdom. Now, what's interesting in this vision is that the powerful kings of the earth are called beasts. And the king of God's kingdom is called a son of man. There is a man who sits on the kingdom throne of the whole universe. Isn't that amazing? And God is restoring here the original order of all things. Because remember, Adam was given dominion over the whole world. And when he sinned in the garden, the earth took that dominion back and the beast ruled over man. That's why you're afraid of animals. That's why there's wild animals that you're afraid of. In India, our people have to watch out for cobras in the night who live in anthills. And they're dangerous and deadly. And they don't leave the village in the night because there's the panther and the tiger who will kill you if you're out in the woods. And one time I was preaching up in the mountains, and then I met with the pastors, and at about 3:30, my host came to me and said, "Time to go." And I said, "Really?" And he says, "Yeah, we have to be out of the mountains by dark, because if we were to break down, the monkeys would get to us. And so even the monkeys are dangerous in the wild." But here in our vision, the man is taking back dominion from the beasts. So the Son of Man in our vision has authority to judge. And in the Gospels we see not only does he have the authority to judge, he has the authority to work on the Sabbath and heal on the Sabbath. We saw that last week. And he has authority to forgive sins. We've seen that in the Gospels as well. And so Jesus calls himself the Son of Man throughout the Gospels over 80 times, and anything he does, anytime he does something kingly or with extraordinary authority, he always calls himself the Son of Man. So here in our text in John 5, he is clearly taking for himself the authority to rule and to judge that we just read about in Daniel. Jesus is the judge. Say that with me. Jesus is the judge. He gives life and he judges. Now, what's ironic about all this is that the Son of God is a reference to the humanity of Jesus. That's a human title, not a godly title. It's a human title. It's a reference to his lineage from King David, while the Son of Man is a reference to his deity, to his lineage from the Heavenly Father. Now, do you see that? Son of God, Son of Man. Now, this is especially important when talking to Muslims. If you were to do Muslim evangelism, the Son of Man is most important to show the deity of Christ. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is claiming for himself the authority of God when he calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, it's this claim that gets him crucified. When you get to his time before the Sanhedrin, before the council, this is what happens in Mark chapter 14. It's also in Matthew 26. Put those verses up if you would. So again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So you see, at the time of judgment before the Sanhedrin, he calls himself the Son of Man to remind them that it's not him that sits under judgment, it's them that sits under judgment. It's not a good space for these leaders. And here's what we saw last week in verse 18 of our text, John chapter 5 and verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You know, there's people in the modern world that say Jesus never claimed to be God. And every time I read that, these are smart people with PhDs. And every time I read that, I think, have you really read the Gospels? Because it's pretty evident that the people around him were certain he was claiming to be God, right? Amen? It's so obvious. So the question for us, though, is who's going to determine your ultimate future? And the answer is Jesus decides. Because he is the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he has eternal dominion over the nations and their people. You with me? All right, point number two. Now we get to the heart of the matter, the judgments of Christ. Now, I don't know anybody personally who believes injustice is a good thing, though I guess if you're a tyrant, you might be into it. There are a lot of opinions in our modern culture about justice. There's racial justice. There's justice for the LGBTQ movement. The Trumpers are currently accusing the Department of Justice of injustice. Have you noticed that? So the question is, how do we know? How do we know what is just? Well, the good news is that we have a judge who is just. His name is Jesus. And how do we know he's just? Because he puts himself under his own judgments. Do you notice that? He allows himself to be judged and subjects himself to his own standard. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know any world or local leaders who's willing to do that. Can you think of any off the top of your head that's willing to subject themselves to their own judgments? The Democrats call the Republicans liars, and the Republicans call the Democrats liars, and who's right? Well, they both are. Any superstar or sports star come to your mind about who's willing to put themselves under their own judgments? Not that I've noticed. And even though Jesus lived a sinless life and could escape judgment altogether, he was still willing to die on the cross for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? He is both just and he's loving. He died for us even though we are sinful and unjust. That's incredible to me. And what that means is that love and justice kiss at the cross of Christ. But we have a problem, beloved. It's a serious problem because we want justice. Everybody does. But we don't want to judge. Nobody wants to sit under judgment. Justice without judgment. And that's because we want judgment for others, but not for ourselves. It's in our humanity. It starts in the garden. Adam and Eve certainly wanted justice for each other, but not for themselves. They blamed someone else for their obvious sins. In fact, if you notice, in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, Adam immediately throws Eve under the bus. And not just blaming her for his sin, but think about the implication. God says to Adam, on the day you sin, you will die. And so when he's caught out and busted, what does he say? The woman did it, which means Adam is willing to let Eve die for his sins. You get that? It's the beginning of all spousal abuse. It's the beginning of all abuse of women. All rape, all injustice against women starts right there in the garden. And yet, Jesus says in verse 28 of our text that everybody's going to be raised for judgment. Not just Adam and Eve. Not just your friends down the street. Not that Karen. Not Donald Trump. Just Donald Trump. But everybody's going to be raised for judgment. And Jesus says the good will live and the evil will be condemned. So that means that on the day of judgment, there will be no excuses and no turning back. It's appointed to a person once to die and then the judgment. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And all will see what each has done. The books are opened right there in public and there'll be no cover-ups. In heavenly places, we'll finally know what the Bidens have done and we'll know what the Trumps have done. It'll all be public knowledge and there'll no longer be any appeals because our deeds will tell it all. That's what Romans 3 says, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, That's a big deal, a mouthful right there. What law is going to judge us? Well, immediately people in the church think the Ten Commandments. But what the Bible teaches is that what judges us is the law of sin and death. You want to see that law so that you'll know what it is and we can all leave the room with knowledge? What does the law of sin and death look like? Well, that's in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now we got trouble, don't we? Trouble with a capital T. Because if you hate gossip from others, and yet you gossip, the Bible says if you even listen to gossip, then your deeds are evil. No arguments, no hedging, evil. If you despise weakness in others, and yet you display weakness, then your deeds are evil. No excuses, no good reasons, evil. If you hate lying in others, and yet you lie, then your deeds are evil. If you hate hypocrisy, and yet lack integrity, then your deeds, say it with me, your deeds are evil. Say it, your deeds are evil. Pick your poison. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Whatever sins you despise in others will be used to measure against you. Maybe you don't think you're guilty of any of those things. So how about pride? We'll just flip it over. The other side of the glass. Are you successful and you evaluate others by your success? Guilty. Do you judge others for their work ethic or their money management because you manage your money better? Or how they keep the Ten Commandments? Or here's a biggie, how about kids? Do you evaluate others' parenting by their kids or by your own standard of how good you parent? However you evaluate other people, that will be your standard in heavenly places. So if you live this way, forgiving yourself and secretly or verbally condemning others, then you will experience condemnation. That's the law of sin and death. And you see, condemnation is what people hate about judgment. Modern Americans who live in a free pluralistic society love justice, but they hate, we hate condemnation. It's gotten really quiet, hasn't it? And somebody will say, if God is love, why does he then condemn anybody? Well, that's a good question. That's what a woman I worked with as an engineer in Florida 30 years ago asked me. She said, I can see how we hurt each other, but we can't hurt God. And you know, that's true on the face of it. You can't do any damage to the Most High. You have no way to do that. You can't hurt him, but you can dishonor him. I tried to explain ultimate justice to her, but she wasn't getting it. Because you see, the character of judgment, especially for the unreligious, the character of judgment is that's stuck in most people's head is that at the final judgment, God just arbitrarily throws good people into hell simply because they didn't keep some picky, old-fashioned religious rules. But you see, that's not it. Beloved, God will give you whatever you want. If you want justice, he will give it to you. And you will get the justice you give others. Every victim, you see, listen now, every victim, every person who thinks they're a victim is only standing around the corner from becoming a tyrant. I see that in our modern justice movements. We just flip it over so the victim becomes the victimizer. So if you want justice, then your life will be held to the same scrutiny in others too, that you hold others to. And if you just want to be left alone, do I even have to do any of this? Just leave me alone, Pastor. Well, you see, that's the definition of condemnation. Being left to yourself to be your own judge and your own savior. Because the only place in the universe where there is any grace and love and joy is in the presence of God. Because you see, he's the one that gives love and grace to each one of us. He is the source of love and joy and all that's good. That's why we honor him. That's why we worship him. That's what my friend in Florida could never understand, that he's the source of whatever she thinks might be good. So that's why we follow Christ. Get this. It's because the Father loves you that he withholds grace from you when you withhold it from others. Do you understand that? That's because God loves you that he does that. It's the only way that you'll experience condemnation and that you'll ever long for his grace and desire his glory. That's what Pastor Andrew told us last week. He said, quote, "Don't edit the grace of Jesus in discipline and warnings." Because you see, it's born out of his love for us to take that root of evil out of our hearts that forgives ourselves and judges other people. And Jesus says here in our text, if you don't honor the Son of Man, then you cannot honor the Father. So there is no salvation apart from Christ, because he rides on the clouds, on the wings of the wind, Father and Son together. And Jesus says that whatever the Father does, he does. So Jesus says all this, and I believe him because he rose from the dead, and I don't know anybody else like that. You see, hell is separation from God's loving presence, because apart from him, there is no grace. There's no love or satisfaction. There's only dissatisfaction with each other. Have you noticed that in our culture? There's only judgments and dissatisfaction with each other apart from grace. And the only place you can get grace is from Jesus himself. And the cross and the resurrection have earned Jesus the authority to judge. That's what the Bible says. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to grant relief, put it back up. I only wanted the second part of this. Second part of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So if you don't want the gospel, you don't have to have it. It's your choice. But you see, what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. If you're not interested in heaven, if you're not interested in Jesus, you're not interested in heaven. If you don't want Jesus, then heaven can wait, literally. And that takes us to the third thing I wanted to show us this morning, and that is the life of Christ. The life of Christ. Look again at verses 24 to 26. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There it is. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, I don't know if you caught the timing of all this when we read the whole passage, but in verse 29, he says the timing is coming for judgment. That's future. But here in verse 25, he says the time for receiving life is now. Life is open to us now. That's an incredible good news. Judgment brings the possibility of eternal condemnation, but Jesus says there's a way out of that condemnation, and that's to be given life by Jesus, because he has the authority of as the Son of Man to give us life. He has life in himself. Theologians call this a big word, aseity. It's not a long word, but it's not one that's in your vocabulary. Aseity, it means life in himself. You don't have that. You don't have the ability, apart from your brain doing it automatically, to make yourself breathe and live. And when you stop breathing, you stop living. You don't have the power to keep yourself alive. But Jesus, the Father and the Son, the Spirit, the three in one, they have life in themselves, and they give it to those who ask them. Isn't that amazing? The first premise of Jesus' statement, put this up, point 3.1. That's the way you put it. Huh? It's a subpoint, is what we call this. Point 3.1 is that we are presently dead. You know, sermons used to be more enjoyable before we had those things, I think. The first premise of Jesus' statement is that we are presently dead. Did you catch that? He says he moves you from death to life. To get to life, you have to first pass from death to life. Now, what kind of death is it? Well, it can't be a physical death, because Jesus doesn't talk about the grave until final judgment. He's talking about a kind of living that is really dying, a kind of life that's really death. And so God told Adam on the day that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that if he ate from it, he would die. And we know he ate and he didn't die immediately. So there must be a kind of death that is spiritual. So we learn from the scriptures that sin brings spiritual death, and then it brings physical death. Now, who is subject to spiritual death? Well, all of us. We're all born spiritual zombies, alive but really dead. Paul says in Romans 5 that the proof we're all sinners is that we all die, even babies. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Oh, notice that. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, the kind of life that is really death is living in pursuit of the cravings of your own sinful nature. And our sinful nature is revealed when we live for ourselves instead of for God and others. Now, that could look like this. It could be a life of prodigal pleasure seeking, where you're trying to party the world till Jesus comes. Or it could be a life like the older brother in religious reputation building, in church life. It happens to both kinds. There's dead people in and out of the church. And the bad news is that a life lived for self is a life of death. and it leads to eternal condemnation. And God will give you whatever you want. You can be your own savior, and you will be your own reward. And you will be eternally outside the presence of God. You will live forever in the land of shadows, disappointed with everyone else and with yourself. And if you try to live a moral life of tolerance, or even a religious life of the Ten Commandments that looks good to others, fits you into the church in the hope of your deeds being judged worthy, then you will not make it, because you will never measure up to God's standard. And you are still living for self, for your own reputation, so that you'll be accepted. It's just religious self-morality, boasting in obedience and self-righteousness. You will honor yourself, and you will dishonor Jesus. And if you dishonor Jesus, then you dishonor the Father, and your hope is gone. And you will be in despair, like Inspector Javert in Les Miserables, who couldn't handle the fact that he couldn't live up to his own standard. And so in despair, he jumped in the water and killed himself. Because trying to live up to your own standard is a life of despair. But beloved, there is good news. There is incredible good news. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, including the sin of judging others, including the sin of self-salvation and moral righteous keeping, and even the sin of self-glory. And he rose from the dead to give us a new life, a resurrected life, and a real righteousness from himself that is acceptable in heavenly places. And how do you receive this life? It's really simple. By hearing and believing in the word of Jesus. That's what we read this morning from his own mouth. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. And that's what Jesus says the good deeds are that we're held accountable for. Look at John chapter 6, verse 28. And then they said to him, what do we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's incredible, because that's the only requirement. You don't have to vote right. You don't have to believe in the right cause. You only have to believe in one thing, and that is that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he gives life to those who trust in him. And you not only believe it's true, but you actually put your trust in him. He gives life to all who repent of their own morality and instead trust in the Son of Man as their righteous Savior. Because Jesus received our judgment and our condemnations so that we would not be condemned. Can I get a hallelujah? Man, you Presbyterians. You honor Jesus by asking him alone for life. That's how you honor him. You ask him alone for life and love and forgiveness. And if you honor the Son, then you honor the Father, and they will give you resurrection life now. They share their life with us. Isn't that awesome? So I invite you to trust in him only today. Submit your life to the Son of Man, to the Lord of Dominance, to the King of Glory, to the Son of Grace. Now, the second premise of Jesus' statement, look, we got another point. Point 3.2. It does get better. Is that resurrection life is lived in life of final judgment. Trusting in Christ alone for salvation leads to a new kind of life, full of good deeds of the kingdom for Christ's sake, not for self-salvation, not for reputation, not for self-glory. These good deeds don't lead to life. They are a result of the resurrected life that is given by Christ to you and me. First of all, life, it's life lived in view of final judgment. You like that, don't you? It's a bold life. It's a bold life. Because now counts forever. You can take the engineer out of, you can take your the man out of the engineering, but you can't take the engineer out of the man. Now counts forever. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Jesus says. He says now. Now is the day of salvation. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a really interesting parable about the shrewd manager, and we'll maybe dig into it another day. And the implication is that your life now has consequences for gaining eternal friends. In other words, Jesus says your money won't last, but the people you help in Christ live forever. So you will be welcomed into heavenly places by the very friends that you helped in Christ right now. Isn't that way cool? Resurrection life in Christ frees you from living day to day with your head down trying to just get by. Our men talked about that this weekend. The drudgery of life apart from resurrection life. Resurrection life is a bold, confident life, trusting in Christ alone. He's the one that makes your life count. Whether you're a mom slogging through daily childcare, making your disciples, or whether you're a superstar manager, CEO type, who bless others with godly management, living for Jesus and others is what makes your life count for eternity. That's first of all, it's a bold life. Secondly, it's a free life. Because Christ has received our judgment and condemnation, beloved, we are now free from judging one another. We don't have to do it. We've been set free from that kind of death. So we don't have to judge one another by some measure that we made up. The standard is Christ, and he meets it for us. That's the gospel. We can't keep our standards, but he did. That's such good news, which means that we're free from getting revenge or bringing others down or hurting others through gossip. We don't have to do that because we're not being hurt that way. Or thinking evil thoughts or holding on to hurt and bitterness or brooding over trouble. Or simply blame shifting. We don't have to live that way because no one gets away with anything. You don't have to be the judge. There already is one. And those who hurt you are judged by Christ, you see? You like that, don't you? Those who hurt you are judged by Christ. Some will be judged into condemnation, but many others will be judged by the mercy of God and will be given life because their judgment is absorbed by Christ himself because they ask for salvation. You see, either way, it's a God thing. He's in charge. The same Christians, listen now, the same Christians that the Apostle Paul killed before his conversion welcomed him into heavenly places. Now that's ridiculous grace. But there's another thing that Christ's justice sets you free from, and that's judging and condemning yourself. You're free, beloved. You don't have to do that. Don't live that way. If you live under the law, you see, then the law condemns you. And that's why you condemn others, is to free yourself from condemnation. But see, you're already free in Christ. You don't have to do that. If you live under grace, trusting in Christ, then you're free from self-condemnation. You don't have to be disappointed with yourself, and therefore you don't have to be disappointed with anybody else either. But you can get out of that cycle of condemnation. And here's how you do it. Jack Miller style. Beloved, he said, used to say to people, married couples would come into his office and talk about all their problems, and the first thing he'd say is, beloved, cheer up. It's worse than you think. Because you see, in the flesh, you're worthy of condemnation, and it's worse than you can imagine. You can't even remember all your idle words. And you're a way bigger failure than you know, and a way bigger failure than you'll admit to being. It's way worse than you think. But you see, in Christ, it's way better than you ever imagined. Because you were free from condemnation for even the things you can't remember. So stop covering up with either shame or false humility. And be free, because he whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Amen? Amen. So here's what Daniel 7 says at the end. I wanted to show you this. And the kingdom, I think you should stand as I read this. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. What an inheritance we have from the Son of Man. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, shares his glory with us, and he gives us a kingdom that can never pass away, because the judge has become the judged, and he has ascended to the sovereign lordship of the universe, and he gives life when? Now, to those who trust in him. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from the law of sin and death. So trust Jesus. Trust the Son of Man for your life. Be bold and be free. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's raise our hands in prayer together. Our Father and our God, we bless you this morning for this good word. And we want to trust in you, Lord Jesus, as the judge of all the earth, and therefore the judge of all our deeds as well. We want to honor you because you've placed yourself under your own judgments as the just judge. And you have risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of power. And you give resurrected life to those who believe and ask. And so we are asking right now, Lord, we're asking for those who have believed a long time that you would renew our trust in you. And Father, we're asking that you would reveal your grace to those who don't yet believe. Somebody here doesn't yet believe. Would you grant them the faith in Christ Jesus that brings life? And as you do, we will give all glory to the Son. And we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.